Okay, today we are going to be talking for the sermon about some current conditions from this standpoint. When I first attended church in March of 1972, I was a senior in high school. The times were fairly well known to be somewhat serious and tense. The Vietnam War was raging. The year 1968 had seen revolutions around the world, had seen the Czechoslovakian invasion by Russia, had seen a number of governments overturned. There were a lot of riots in the streets. There were demonstrations. Some of you who are old enough to remember 1968, 69, things like Woodstock, things like the riots at Kent State and Columbia University, which was shut down for one semester. It was a very serious time, and people wondered how long it would be before Jesus Christ was going to return, how much longer the nation could last. So when I first darkened the door of the Worldwide Church of God in March of 1972, I was met at the door. I went by myself, drove 30 miles over to Monticello, Illinois, where the church was meeting after the minister had come to visit and asked me to come to church. And was met at the door by a deacon named was Clyde Waite, very, very nice old fellow, had a nice family. I think his wife had died and he raised his two daughters by himself. But we were talking at the front door, and he said, is this your first time here? I said, yeah, this is the first time I've been here. I talked to the pastor, who at that time was Bobby Boyce, last week. He said, well, you know, you're mighty lucky to be here because we're all supposed to have been gone last month. Because back at the time, there were some who were looking at chronology of the Bible, thinking that, you know, 2004 might be it, or 1996, and going back, and there was a Mr. Armstrong never said Christ is coming in 75, the church is fleeing in 72, but there were some that drew that conclusion and unfortunately made some life-changing decisions or important life decisions based on that. The warnings we hear today by experts are deadly serious. The cancer infecting our society is serious. It is not one we are going to recover from very quickly. No nation has ever recovered from the decadent stage that we have experienced for the last generation, where so much of our entertainment is really so abominable in God's eyes, where the number one use of the internet is pornography, where the vast majority of junior high cell phones of junior high kids that they confiscate and look at are filled with hardcore pornography. And so the minds of our youth are being polluted, the minds of our adults are being polluted, and some of the, the behavior of our leaders is something less than righteous. There is no nation that has ever recovered from decadence before. And so to expect our politicians or our nation to recover simply is not realistic. There are many experts who understand that. There are some excellent articles. There are some warnings that, of course, turn out to be wrong. I was just checking some warnings on YouTube. You know, YouTube has almost everything on it. And there was a preacher on there from India that predicted the world was going to come to an end in February of 2021. That's kind of like this month, isn't it? Yeah, in fact, tomorrow is February the 7th. Now, what's important about February 7th? You don't know, do you? That was the day my wife and I got engaged. And so we are going out to dinner tonight because we never get to go out during our anniversary. We got married in the summer because it's just always during the time of summer camp or some other church activity. So we traditionally use February the 7th as our anniversary dinner, celebration, whatever. Only tonight we have to go out to a restaurant and sit on the sidewalk in a tent with a heater. I never thought we would have to do that on our 45th anniversary, but you know, but that's where we are. So take my lovely sweetie who took the biggest risk of her life and said I do and said she would marry me 45 years ago. I hope she would still say that, but you know, it's too late to can't go back and then do it. But certainly we've had 45 years of many, many blessings and soon to have our 10th wonderful grandchild. So once again, my wife will be leaving me for another man for 2 or 3 weeks. It'll be the third time she's done that. But, you know, another man just happens to be one of our grandchildren, so it's all well and good, and lots of good things happening. At any rate, the warnings we receive today by experts are growing in number, and they are deadly serious. Those fearing for the immediate future have good reason for their fear. We should be warned because the earth is in trouble. I remember when there were warnings that the United States debt reached $1 trillion or $5 trillion, that it would be almost over economically. Our debt now is over $30 trillion, and they're planning on borrowing another $2 trillion here very soon. And I remember when, you might remember Everett Dirksen, old senator from Illinois back in the 80s and 70s, old fellow, big gruff voice. I remember him getting up in the U.S. Senate and saying, you know, a few billion there and a few billion here turns into real money. Well, now it's trillion, not billion. It's a few trillion here and a few trillion there turns into real money. What is happening is a real worldwide shift in economics to what's called the cryptocurrencies. And I don't know how much you keep up on it. I still don't understand it very well. My son tried to explain it all to me last week, and I was kind of spinning in my head. But I think the managers of hard currency, if you want to call it that, over the past 30 or 40 years in Western societies have so mishandled things that now the world is turning to a cryptocurrency type of system, and none of us know what that's going to mean. We really just don't know. We don't know what Bitcoin means. We don't know how they're going to calculate it or what we shall have. All we know is we are headed over a tremendous financial cliff, and who knows how much longer the system we have now is going to survive. We are facing the most momentous happenings ever recorded. Question is, and I'll tell you what started this sermon thread or sermon idea in my head, was I received actually more than one, but one more pointed message from one of our young marrieds a while back, about a month ago, said, Mr. Sexton, my wife and I are considering starting our family. Considering the world conditions and the turmoil the country is in, should we put that off for a while, or is it okay to go ahead and have kids? Well, let me tell you something. All those who I have seen in the past 45 years who have put off life decisions or changed their decisions based on fear of world conditions have regretted it. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 29. We are not the first people to experience this. Jeremiah chapter 29. And I think probably the way I answered was something like, and have faith in God to get you through and also have a family. Remember, the tripwire event for fleeing to the place of safety is the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. The abomination of desolation isn't there yet. There are certainly abominable things in Jerusalem and all over the world, but the abomination of desolation is not yet standing in the holy place, so it is not yet time for those who are in Judea to flee to the mountains or others perhaps to flee to a place of safety or however God eventually works that out. But we are not the only generation to have looked at world conditions and thought, let's do something drastic. Let's get married, even though we're not ready to, which I remember years ago when I used to travel around with the Ambassador Singers and stand up on stage behind Mr. Armstrong, and, you know, we would sing, This Land Is Your Land, a bunch of other songs. One of the guys I stood next to had gotten married and was attending college as a married student, and had a child, and we were just talking one day. I said, well, how come you got married so young? He said, well, we thought that Christ was coming in a couple of months or the church was fleeing, so we better get married so we could at least experience what it's like to be married. And, of course, they did that, and then they went to college, and they were doing fine as married students, but he told me he wished he would have waited and gotten more prepared for being married. Jeremiah chapter 29 is addressed to some people who had been taken into exile in the earlier, one of the three captivities of Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians actually took possession of Jerusalem three times. The last time they were so upset with the defiance of Zedekiah, the lack of paying tribute, the lack of the inhabitants of Jerusalem keeping their word, that they destroyed the city and burned down the temple. But in the earlier times, especially the 605 occupation and taking people back to Jerusalem or back to Babylon, it was, you don't call it a peaceful occupation and conquering of Jerusalem, but let's just say that it was a lot less bloody. And those who went back to Babylon as servants of the king were people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and quite a number of others of the best, brightest, youngest, perhaps those with the most promising futures as far as military leaders or as scholars or advisors to the king. The king wanted to kind of skim the cream of the crop of the areas that he conquered and have them serve back in Babylon. Now, in this case, these exiles probably numbered in the 20 to 40,000 range. Kind of hard to know exactly what the numbers are. But they had read the prophecies of Isaiah. And Isaiah, written about 160 years before, had prophesied the return back to Jerusalem, prophesied about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ returning. Of course, they didn't know that. They didn't know it was going to be Jesus Christ. They just knew it was going to be the Lord coming, and that he would come back, and there would be a restoring of all the tribes back to their original places, and they would be then having their own land, and they would be ruled by God himself. And so they thought this is going to happen right away. They thought, well, we've been taken to captivity, but Isaiah says he's going to gather the remnant and bring everybody back, and so let's just live with our bags packed, ready to go. You ever do that, live with your bags packed? My wife's doing that now because she's going to have to rush down to Atlanta when the next baby's born, and so she has bags packed and is all ready to go. But this is a little bit different. This was where they lived. They were 600 miles away from Jerusalem, where they hoped to go back to. So chapter 29 of Jeremiah, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the captives who were carried away, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so this letter was inspired by God, but written by Jeremiah and sent to these people who were living basically with their bags packed. They had not taken roots. They had not decided to settle down and live in Babylon along the banks of the Tigris and the Euphrates. Instead, they were just wanting to go back to Jerusalem. It says in verse 2, this happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. This happened after the 605 captivity, when Jeconiah, or otherwise known as Coniah, was king. The letter was sent by the hand of Elashaz, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So God here had this letter sent, and of course, Zedekiah, very young man, became king, and he sent some people over to Babylon, and they carried this letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is a letter from God. A letter from God. And he says, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Now, building a house takes time. Even today, it takes, 6 months to a year, depending on, of course, the permitting process can take longer than that. But certainly back then, they just to build a block house and get it all ready must have taken at least months. But to plant gardens and eat their fruit may take years. Oftentimes, plants don't produce fruit for the first 2 or 3 or 4 years. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So the letter says, go ahead and establish yourselves. Build houses, raise families, raise gardens, establish your careers there in Babylon. Verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Now, we live in a foreign land, so to speak. In fact, I've seen people on news interview programs say they feel like they're living in a foreign country. They're still living in America, but it's not the land they grew up in anymore. Perhaps some in this room can identify with that. You wake up, watch the news, and say, what nation am I living in? What happened? It changed. So they were living in a foreign land. We live in a foreign land, too. We are ambassadors for Christ. Our citizenship is in the New Jerusalem, not here. So in a sense, we do live as captives in a foreign land. So he says, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. So the first admonition after telling them to dwell and to settle down was to be peaceful. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Don't be rebels. Don't be trying to foment overthrow of the government. Live there in peace. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So if God gave Babylon 70 years or however many years of peace while they were there, then they would benefit from living in a peaceful land. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. So they were false prophets, false teachers who were telling them, oh, go back to Jerusalem, it's almost time, you know, Isaiah said this, and here's how we understand it. And of course, they were wrong. God said, don't listen to them. Verse 9, they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. And there are many false prophets today. They have gone out ever since the beginning of time. Today you can find prophets that predict the world's going to come to an end tomorrow. You can find prophets and preachers on television that say this is already heaven. You can have your best life here now. On and on and on it goes, the health and wealth gospel. But there are false prophets always out there, and you have to be able to discern the spirits and reject those messages that are not from God. God says, I have not sent them, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Now that would be accomplished years later under Joshua and Zerubbabel, and then later Ezra and Nehemiah, as the temple was finally going to be rebuilt, and there was going to be a small percentage of all of these captives would go back to Jerusalem. Best estimates are perhaps 1 in 8 or to 1 in 10 of those living in Babylon actually made it back to Jerusalem. The rest went north and migrated into southern Russia and then over into Europe. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God's thoughts are the same with us today. He wants us to have peace. He also wants to give us a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. God promises to listen to our prayers if we call upon him in the right way out of a pure heart. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And what does that verse tell us about why they were living in a foreign land? The answer is their heart wasn't pure, and they needed 70 years or a number of years to repent, to look at themselves and say, why did we tolerate so much idolatry? Why did we tolerate Baal worship? Why did we allow child sacrifice? Why did we allow all of these things to happen in our nation? And they were a part of it. It's going to take them a long time. They can't just do this instant repentance thing. Oh, I'm sorry, and then go right back. God says, no, it's going to take you some time. It's going to take you some years to search yourself, to pray, and to seek me with all of your heart. Then he says in verse 14, I'll be found by you. There would be a profound change in heart. If you look at the writings of Ezra, especially men like Nehemiah, they were very determined to obey God. Their heart had changed. Their heart had been purified. He says, I'll be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. So God's purpose for them being in captivity these 70 years is summarized right here, that they would repent and they would someday find God. And then when their heart was cleansed and when they were understanding about what they had done wrong, they could then be returned. We live in a foreign land, you might say, in a time of great turmoil and sin, because we also need to seek God. And God also is proving our heart to make sure we are ready to be in his kingdom. I want to go over to Matthew 24, very, very common verse that we've read many times, but it's good to look at it again and just think about what times we live in. We don't want to always be saying Christ is coming tomorrow or the great tribulation could happen tomorrow, but certainly it is closer now than when we first believed. It is closer now than it was even 1 week ago. Matthew 24 and verse 21 says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So there is a time coming of great tribulation, of great suffering, worse than the world has ever seen. Now, if you remember the message that Mr. Armstrong and the church had back in the 60s and 70s and the 80s, it was all about the nuclear bomb. Now we have nuclear bombs, we can destroy the whole world, and that's fulfillment of this verse, that if Christ doesn't return, that the nuclear explosions will blow up all the big cities and the earth will simply come to its end, so Jesus Christ has to stop it. Well, there's truth in that. Nuclear bombs could still destroy the entire earth. Only now we have in the electronic age, with all of the technologies and the satellites and the cell phones and the chips and everything, ability to essentially see and monitor where everybody is on the Earth at all times. I don't know how much you've read about some of these new satellite systems they are putting up, but they are putting up systems that are going to be able to see and control people, cell phones, this, the new G5 technology. You will have nowhere to hide, put it that way. They will know exactly where everybody is and where you've been. I was surprised the first time I went on this Google thing on my cell phone, and every place I'd been for the last month was on a map, red line. I said, how in the world? I didn't want them to keep track of where I went on my cell phone, but it doesn't matter. That's where it is. They have satellites that are coming into play that will be able to essentially see the entire Earth all at once from control rooms, wherever it might be, and there simply will be no place to hide. Verse 22 says, unless those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, I want to read here. This is a warning. I think this came from thenaturalnews.com. Warning that there are black swan events that might cause a tripwire event, resulting in a reign of terror against Americans, but also the world. So there's going to be some event happening. We've already seen the reaction to the events on January the 6th. It's amazing to me that in Seattle, groups of people are allowed to go down and burn down buildings and riot like they are in Portland, and nothing is done, but then they've got troops and fences around the Capitol building in Olympia and in Salem, and they're guarding against nothing. Nobody's threatening those buildings, but where the threats and the riots actually occur, nothing is done. But maybe I'm just a little absurd to observe those things and wonder, why is this like this? But anyway, the bottom line is this. Something will happen that is a tripwire event. Could be a domestic nuclear attack on a U.S. city, the debt collapse of the value of virtually everything around the world crashing, or perhaps a war with China. I've even heard this week of a potential talk of war with Russia. But certainly the war with China, with the various things they are doing to be aggressive and to push their troops out into the South China Sea with those islands and heading towards the Philippines, and also perhaps a strike against Taiwan, which we are, our country is legally bound to defend. Any one of these events, they call them black swan events because you don't know what's going to happen afterwards, could result in some worldwide panic, worldwide fear. Former Representative Tulsi Gabbard, I think she was from Hawaii, said she fears a Democrat-led effort to combat domestic terrorism could be used to eventually target Christians or anyone who loves freedom. And she said that on a Fox News interview, and she slammed this current bill, proposed bill, the Domestic Terrorism Prevention Act, which would give law enforcement authorities more tools to monitor groups they consider extremist. And some of the listing of things they consider extremist basically would be those who would be somewhat religious and have faith in God and be acting in accordingly. So there are some challenging times coming. We certainly don't want to take sides except to take God's side and make sure that, you know, our bunker is a spiritual bunker and that we are doing all we can to help each other to be strong in the faith. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. Well, let's start in verse 1. This is one of these interesting studies. If you ever are wondering what to study for the day, 1 Thessalonians is written by Paul when he thinks Jesus Christ is returning soon. Remember chapter 4, we who are alive and remain shall meet those coming out of the graves in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so 1 Thessalonians is written with the perspective of Jesus Christ is coming very soon in my lifetime. 2 Thessalonians is not. 2 Thessalonians is written basically with a warning. Brethren, don't believe all these reports that Jesus Christ has already returned. He's not going to return until the man of sin is revealed and stands in the holy place. So 2 Thessalonians is, hey, wait a minute, Christ is coming much later. So the admonitions in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, if you were to draw a vertical line on a piece of paper and compare the two are really interesting. Same is true with 1 and 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, what does he say? The day of the Lord draws near. All get ready. In 2 Peter, what does he say in chapter 1? The Lord has shown me that I'm going to die. I'm going to put off this tent, even like he told me, and we have a long time to go, so prepare. In fact, 2 Peter is where he says a day with God is like 1,000 years. So it's almost like he understands the 6,000-year plan. So it's an interesting study. If you'd like to, I would suggest it's one you will find enlightening to take 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Peter, and do a comparison between the two. And maybe we can do that sometime for Bible study. At any rate, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 or chapter 5, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you should have no need that I write you, for you yourselves know perfectly, not just partly, but perfectly, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So we have no warning when these things happen. When this tripwire event, whatever it will be, we will see, happens, we won't have much warning. Women who have gone into labor know that it's about time, but they don't know the exact time. Now, I never gone into labor, but I've been with my wife when she did. And I was also directing the choir in Bend, and I think was it 2009? And this middle of the feast, and I'm up there, you know, waving my hands, trying to keep cool, I guess, or whatever, and people are watching, and we're singing this song for special music. And we got into it, and all of a sudden, Jenny Blankenhorn, Tony Rowe's sister, doubles over in pain during the song, and I'm wondering, what is going on? What is going on? And then two people help her off the stage, and I'm just thinking, what is going on? What is going on? While the song continues, and turned out she had gone into labor, and she had to go home and prepare back to her condo, prepare to have the baby. And my wife and I took off after church and went to Walmart and bought a whole basket full of baby things, you know, preemie diapers or newborn diapers about the size of my hand, you know, and a whole bunch of other things that we thought she might need. But she didn't know she was going into labor. Had she known, she wouldn't have gone up on the stage to sing, I assume. I'm just assuming that, you know, it makes sense. So people don't know when labor comes, but we know it's coming because the baby is getting bigger. Mother knows it's about time to have birth. So he says here the same thing, verse 4, you brethren are not in darkness that this day should come upon you or overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So we are to have a light perspective. In other words, we're to keep our eyes open and understand that the conditions are drawing nigh. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, hope and salvation. So those four words are what Paul admonished the Thessalonians to focus on as they were preparing for what they thought was the return of Christ in their time. To have faith that God would get them through, to have love one for another, the fruit of love, God's Spirit, and have hope and the hope of salvation. So there was a tremendous warning as he thought Christ was coming soon. Now that may apply in our day. You know, we are seeing another year. 2020 was somewhat similar to 1968 in the experience of those of us who lived both years. So we have Christ warning us to make sure that the world does not take us like a snare. I want to go over to Luke chapter 21, verse 34, again taken from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Luke chapter 21 and verse 34 warns us that if we are not sober, watching, and seeing, watching ourselves and seeing the events that happen in the world, the green leaves that he talked about, we could be caught unaware. Verse 34 of Luke 21 says, take heed to yourselves, so take heed, warn yourself, wake up, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. So the day will come upon the earth unexpectedly. And notice, it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. It will catch them unaware. Now, to illustrate this chapter, I brought a snare. Now, this is a mouse trap, actually a rat trap. Now, I have this because I also own chickens. And chickens and their feed attract rats, right? So there we go. Now, what you do is you put a piece of cheese over here, and the mouse comes up, the rat comes up, and he goes, notice how fast that is? By the way, why does the rat eat the cheese? He thinks it's free. Be careful when someone offers you something that's free. There may be a snare. So there's no free cheese in this life. I think it was no free lunch was the statement, but I'm going to change it a little bit so no free cheese. But snares happen very quickly. It's snap and it's done. There is no time for the mouse to say, that spring is starting to come down. Maybe I should get out of here. By then, it is simply too late. So Christ says it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So your commission from your Savior is to watch, therefore, and pray always that you might be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Quite a number of scriptures along this line. I think it's worthwhile to look at a couple others. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 10. Now, we don't know the day or the hour. We know the time. We know the seasons. We know that it's about time for the 6,000 years to be up. We know that the world is heading towards a time of self-destruction, with our nation leading the way, self-destructing right before our very eyes. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up." Now, I believe that what Peter is referring to here is the entire panorama of the day of the Lord, which would include the millennium and the events that happen afterwards, because that's when the entire earth is covered with fire, and then, of course, remade, the New Jerusalem comes down. But the day of the Lord, the time when God is going to set his hand to be in charge and to control events, will come as a thief in the night on the world. Verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," so everything you have will be dissolved. Your house, your car, some of us have cars that have already dissolved. We just try to keep them going. I've owned a few of those. When my wife and I were reflecting this morning on our poverty years, and we certainly had 10 to 15 of those. And so I bought this Dodge Dart down in Texas before we moved up to Washington. And I was always able to get it to move. Dodge never could figure out how to build carburetors was their problem. Great engines, great other things, but we had this slant six Dart. And as long as you did the pedal just right, man, it would go. That slant six would just take off. But she never got that pedal figured out. So she would sit there and it would pop, and then a blue smoke would puff up and come up in front of the hood. And remember one time she called me in tears because the car got stuck in the drive-thru of the bank, and long line of cars behind her, and she's sitting there at the bank window and couldn't get the car started. So I took off work and ran over there and reached my hand in the window and started the car for her. Oh, she was mad. That's one of the maddest times she ever was at me, I think. But your cars, your houses, your bank accounts, everything we have will someday just be dissolved. It's all going to be burned up. Everything physical will not matter at that point. It won't matter if you got a bigger house than somebody else, a better car, bigger garage, bigger bank account, smaller. All that matters will be the character that you have developed, whether or not you are a part of God's family forever. So since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Doesn't mean you can make it happen quicker. It means you should run towards it. You should be working towards the day when Jesus Christ returns, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we are watching for and hoping for our purpose is for the new heavens and the new earth. Now I want to go over to Revelation a couple of places. Revelation 3 and verse 3. These promises to these seven churches are so profound. They say so much in short sentences and concepts. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." So we have to hold fast to the truth we've been taught. There are so many false teachers out there that come up with new ideas, some off-the-wall crazy thing. There's always a few people that somehow are deceived and follow them. Remember what you have received. Jude calls it the faith once delivered. "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief in the night, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Notice that. If you will not watch, it is going to come upon you like a thief in the night. That's why Jesus Christ said, "Watch, therefore, and watch yourself, and also pray always that you might be accounted worthy." The operative phrase here in verse 3 is, if you won't watch, you are going to be caught. And so we ought to be watching ourselves, watching all that we can to make sure we obey what God wants us to do and try to be hastening towards the kingdom of God. The summary is, when things will seem all right, and there will be a pause, there will be a lull, as they will, when it seems as if there is peace and safety, all of a sudden comes what's known as sudden destruction. They think peace and safety, and all of a sudden there is sudden destruction. It is going to be a snare to most people. In fact, oftentimes wars have started right after a sort of a little feeling of, you know, peace in our time, or things are going to be okay. The events 1937, 38, 39 leading up to the beginning of World War II are filled with those, of trips by the English and the French and various ambassadors and leaders heading down to try to negotiate with Hitler, and he would promise them this and promise them that, and even the head of the Polish government went over and talked to him several times, always came back saying, "Things will be fine, we have an agreement." So everybody thought, "Oh, great, peace is here." And then, of course, September 1st, 1939 occurred, and Europe was virtually destroyed. But the time for us to act is now. It's not in the future. It's not later. We have to do it before the event actually happened. The idea of a deathbed repentance is simply not biblical. Let's go over to the prophet Isaiah. He illustrates this point, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 59. One of the many profound, I just love the last 10 chapters of Isaiah. There's so much here that is important, not only during the feast, but just so much that I wonder how we can learn it all and assimilate it all. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." Now, memorize that line in the coming days of challenges ahead. The Lord's hand is not shortened. There is nothing God cannot do. He can save you. He can prevent you from having any problem. He can also develop the character in you by allowing you to go through challenges and face problems on your own. "His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So nothing in this world physically can separate us from God. Romans 8 is very clear on that. Nothing created, no demons, no physical powers, things above, things below, physical, nothing in this world physically in any way, shape, or form can separate us from God. The only thing that can is our own sins. Let's drop down a little bit farther in this chapter. Verse 9, "Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us." So to think we are going to live in an atmosphere of justice or righteousness before Christ returns is silly. It's wrong. It's prophesied that it will not be. "We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none." When the court systems and the justice system no longer work, you no longer have a nation. And we have had that gradually encroaching upon us for the last 20 years. And so many of our laws are blatantly disobeyed and broken, and nothing can happen. It simply is no justice. And it spreads like cancer very rapidly. Verse 12, "Our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, And as for our iniquities, we know them. This is not something done in ignorance. This is a time in our society when defiance of God is done with full knowledge. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Boy, haven't we seen so much of that the last several years? So much that's on in our political system, unfortunately. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. There's no trust anymore that what we hear is truth. God's word is truth. Jesus Christ, the word of God, only utters truth. But truth is fallen in our streets. Iniquity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So in this prophesied time, when truth is gone, when the land is a land of iniquity, a land of lawlessness, those who want to depart from evil and obey God, does it say they get a new motorhome and get to go fishing with a new Loomis rod? Does it say a promised resort trip on a cruise boat? No. If you depart from evil, you will make yourself a prey. So don't be surprised when you see that happening. Don't be surprised as these words of God actually come true. But God does give us some hope. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 118 and verse 6. Psalm 118 and verse 6. One of these memory verses, you know, Psalm 118 is the very middle of the Bible. In fact, verses 8 and 9, which essentially are the same verse repeated, are the actual exact center of the Bible. So verse 8 is the end of the first half. Verse 9 is the beginning of the second half. And both of them say it's better to put trust in God than confidence in man. Now, you know, what a great summary. What a way to end the first half and begin the second half. But let's look at verse 6. The Lord is on my side, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? I hope we memorize this verse too. The Lord is on our side. We don't have to fear, because what can man do to us? In the final summary of all, man can't do anything. Verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me, therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. In other words, I will be in God's kingdom, and they will be on the other side looking out or looking in. So we have a very wonderful promise, and something we ought to never forget, that the Lord is on our side. We shouldn't fear, because man is unable to do anything to us of a permanent nature. That promise is repeated over in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. So go to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. They slightly reworded, but it means the same thing. And I hope we will think about these verses during the challenging times ahead. And as we look at the Passover and Holy Days coming this year, they'll have a little deeper meaning, as it certainly does every year. Proverbs 29 and verse 25, the fear of the Lord, or the fear of man, brings a snare. Remember, we used a mousetrap to illustrate a snare. If you're afraid of man, you will eventually fall into a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Our first requirement, of course, is to seek God. No matter who we are, where we are, what our position in life is, it is time to seek God while he may be found, and make sure that we are not falling back on that tremendous responsibility, but also awesome invitation to be in his kingdom. No one can do it for us. We have to be the ones to do it ourselves. We all stand individually before the judgment seat of God. Let's go over to Romans chapter 14, because that's where this is mentioned. Romans chapter 14. You know, we don't have judgment seats today. We have benches. We have a judge sitting behind a bench, sitting in a big chair, and to the right and to the left are witness stands and that type of thing. Most of us have been to court, or at least we've watched Perry Mason or something like that on television. But a bema was the Greek word that meant a judgment platform. The judges back in the time of the New Testament, the time of Christ, didn't sit on a chair. Once in a while they did, but most time they had a judgment seat or a raised platform, like a small stage, in the middle of the square or in a certain place in town or in a city, in the area of the Tower of Antonia that surrounded, was kind of on the north side of the Temple Mount. There was a judgment area where the Bema or judgment seat of Pilate was. So when Christ was taken before the judgment seat or Bema of Pilate, he was basically standing on a platform. So it says here in Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." That's repeated over in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Notice verse 12, that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You're not giving an account of somebody else. You're not giving an account of your wife, your kids, your grandma, anybody. You're giving an account of yourself to God for how you have obeyed him all during your life. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So we have this admonition here to help each other, as we know we are going to be judged before the everlasting judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Let's finish today over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. We are heading into some challenging times. You know, for those of us who are aged enough to remember the Vietnam War, I can remember, I knew a few men who were killed over there, but the Vietnam War's most bloody year was 1968. 38 American soldiers died every day in 1968. That was my first year of high school. By 1972, 4 years later, there was a wall with pictures on it in the high school I went to, and it had pictures of young men who had died in Vietnam. And of course, I graduated in a class of 969, about 3,500 in the high school. So there were quite a number who, after graduation, were drafted or went right into the military. So I knew some of them not well, none of my good friends, but I would say that four to five of them I knew who they were and had visited with them and said hello or something before they went off to Vietnam, and oftentimes they were dead within a few months. 2020 isn't exactly like that. We haven't seen wars and deaths, what few troops there were overseas seem not to have been in the news. What we have seen in our time in the last year has been more in the case of character assassination and the murder of people's reputations, the murder of their public persona, so to speak, and a real visceral desire to murder with words and accusations more than with stones. But as it was Eric Fromm, I think. I don't think it was George Orwell that said, as soon as they start burning books, the next step will be burning people. And we've had a lot of book burning, so to speak, online, and a lot of censorship the last year. And eventually, that is going to result in some in physical harm, not just reputation and harm to people and what's being said about them in public. So don't mean to be negative at all, because we know where it all ends up. We know it ends up with Jesus Christ returning, and we know that all these things that are happening to the people of Israel. In fact, I think my next sermon I made after Passover, I'm working on a sermon on Rachel. Does that sound exciting? Rachel's quite a study. Think about it. Who were her kids? Benjamin, and then Joseph, who became Ephraim and Manasseh, and the prophecies about Rachel weeping. Why did she die in Bethlehem? Why didn't she live a long life, raise her kids? Maybe because she kept those idols. Remember, she was the one that turned against God and kept. So anyway, just toying with some ideas and trying to put together something that would be, I think, help us understand what is going on in the times in which we live. So, and if Rachel Alex is here, I say, look, Rachel, nothing to do with you. You're a wonderful girl. It's nothing. This is about the Rachel in the Bible that you were named after, but you know what I mean. And there are a lot of famous Rachels in history. Andrew Jackson's wife was named Rachel. You can probably think of a bunch of others. Now, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Well, it has seemed strange for the past year. But Christ said, don't think it strange. These type of things happen. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So when Jesus Christ is revealed, if we have endured to the end, if we have been able to persevere, to stand fast, we are going to be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, and that is already happening in some areas and may already be happening in a lot worse than we even know about, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he has blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Another good verse to at least have in the back of your mind to recognize these things when they occur. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's people's matters. Can I freely translate verse 15? Don't defy the government, get involved in riots in the streets, or post on Facebook. Isn't being a busybody in other people's matters a lot like posting on Facebook? I'm just not a Facebook guy. You know, I don't care who went to the doctor, what they had fried chicken for dinner, or what else they did. It's just not in my scope of what I have time for. But I know a lot of people have said things on Facebook that they truly wish they hadn't, and have had to suffer, in some cases, loss of jobs, just a lot of things that wisdom would have prevented that type of a thing. But be admonished that during these challenging times, we are not to be a busybody in other people's matters. It's a very important principle not to forget, because sometimes we get this impulse to say or to write or to do something that we shouldn't. And the impulse, oftentimes, you would better to have ignored it. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So judgment has begun. God is testing our character. He is wanting to know exactly what we are made of. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So we're going to have to commit ourselves to God, put our roots down, live in peace in this land, faithfully endure, and seek God until the time when he does return.